In January of 2011, our church was just a little over 2 months old, and I was driving home on a Sunday, and I had just gotten the numbers. We had 113 people in our church that day. That included children's, which was over half of those. And so I remember going home thinking, I'm preaching to 50-some people. And we launched our church. We had 208. We had plummeted down to 215. And on the way home, I began to question whether or not I was doing all the right things, or whether our methodology needed to switch just a little bit. And you know, one of the reasons I planted Harvest Bible Chapel, the big reason I planted Harvest Bible Chapel, was because of the first pillar, which is proclaiming the authority of God's word without apology. And as I was going home, I began to question all that. And you know how you can believe in something and say you believe in something and do something, but when it gets tested, you really know, do I really believe this thing or not? And that's what was going on for me, because I began to ask myself the question on the way home, hey, what if I just did things a little different? I've done business and professional speaking. I know how to entertain a crowd. I know how to do all this stuff. Maybe just add a few more clever stories, get people to cry a little more, laugh a little more, make it more fun, shorten it down. Maybe if we did that, we could get more. I mean, I was going through all those things in my head when I was just reminded of God's word. Preach the word. Preach the word. Jesus saying, I'm the authority. And on that short drive home from church that day to my house, it cemented the decision in my heart forever. Like, hey, as long as we're going to be a church, I'm going to stand up and I'm going to open up God's word and I'm going to faithfully proclaim it regardless of who comes or not. And if our church goes into the tank because I faithfully preach the word, that's Jesus's challenge. That's not mine. My call is to be faithful. And so what I want to talk to you about this morning is authority, because that's exactly what Jesus is dealing with during this part of Passion Week. If you'd open your Bibles up to Matthew chapter 21, we're going to begin in verse 23 this morning. Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. If you need a copy of the scriptures, pull out the one in front of you. It's our gift to you. Use it, mark in it, but follow along. And what you're going to find out as we pick up the story today, we're actually on Wednesday of Passion Week in the life of Christ. So Jesus came into the city. On Monday, he would have come in on the donkey and been welcomed by all the people saying, Hosanna is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Lord, save us, all that kind of stuff. He would have gone back to Bethany that evening. The following day, he would have got up, gone in, and he cleansed the temple. And then he went back to Bethany. And now we're on day three. So this is where our story picks up, and how Jesus' authority makes a difference for everything that he does. A real quick word on authority. A lot of people get power and authority confused, so let me try to make it just a little bit clear. Power is your ability to do something or pull something off. You read through the New Testament, clearly Jesus had power, right? He gave sight to the blind, he raised people from the dead, he healed sicknesses on demand, all sorts of things. He had tons of power. That was never anybody's problem with Jesus. Their problem is, where do you get the authority to do this? Authority is the right or privilege to enact the power. So let me just tell you in our language. Okay, so some of you who don't have your driver's license yet, maybe you're 14, you may have the power to take your parents' car out for a spin. You may be able to do that, but you don't have the authority to do that, right? Like, I have the power of my own will, if I would want to go out and direct traffic in the middle of a busy street, but I don't have any authority to do that. So somebody might put a stop to it and say, who's letting you direct traffic, right? Who allows you to do this? That's the problem people have with Jesus. Not for what he did or what he can do, but where do you get the power to do this? Who gave you the right? That's the question that the Pharisees are asking. And as we go through this section of scripture today, on this Wednesday, we're going to point out three things that authority really means. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. Here's what it says. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Now remember what he did the day before? He came into the temple and he drove everybody out. He overturned the money changers. He kicked everybody out, those that were buying and those that were selling, and said what? My Father's house is to be called a house of prayer, but you made it a den of thieves. Get out. So he cleared the whole temple out. Next day he's walking into the temple and he starts teaching again. So here come the religious people of the day, like, hey, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the right to do this? So really what they're asking Jesus is this. We understand our authority. We've been to all the rabbinical schools. We've been commissioned with authority to teach the scriptures. You've never been to any of our schools. You've never been commissioned by us. We know we have authority, but where do you get your authority? In other words, you shouldn't be doing this. In modern day vernacular, here's what they were asking Jesus. Who in the world do you think you are? Who do you think you are? That was the question. So Jesus doesn't flinch. Jesus is brilliant. I mean, Jesus is God, so it gives him a leg up on about everybody he's having a conversation with. And in verse 24, Jesus answered him and said this, "I will ask you one question. If you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things." So Jesus says this, "Listen, I hear your question. You're asking me what authority I have to do this. I'm going to ask you a question. If you'll answer my question, I'll just tell you by what authority. I'm not trying to make it a secret, but it's important that you answer this question." So here's Jesus' question for the religious leaders of the day. Here's what he says. The baptism of John, okay, which would have been John the Baptist. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? Here's his question. The baptism of John, did it come from heaven or did it come from man? Remember, John the Baptist came. John the Baptist's ministry was to be the forerunner for Jesus Christ. There were really three things to his ministry. The first was he was calling people to be baptized for what? For the repentance, for the forgiveness of their sins. So he's calling the entire nation of Israel and saying to them this, repent. Repent, change your mind. You're sinful. Turn your hearts back to God. That was plank one. Okay, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay, plank two is, here comes the kingdom. There's a kingdom that is coming, and I'm heralding that coming kingdom. Moreover, number three, in order to have a kingdom, what do you need? You need a king. And so John the Baptist's ministry was this. I'm coming to get your hearts ready so that you'll turn back to God, because in's coming the kingdom, and the kingdom is the king. And I'm here to herald and announce boldly that Jesus Christ is the one and only Messiah. That's my ministry. So Jesus is asking these Pharisees this, these steeped in religious people this, these people that think that what they do before God matters without the right heart. Here's what he's saying. Hey, John the Baptist, where did he get his authority to do what he did? Did he get it from God or was it man-made? Was he just out there doing this by himself? That's a simple question. Now the Pharisees begin to pull aside and they deliberate. And here's what they said, and they discussed it among themselves. I mean, you can kind of see them like huddling up. They've gone from the no huddle to the huddle offense here. And they say this, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? So if they say, okay, John the Baptist, he's from heaven. Then Jesus is going to be like, then why didn't you believe him? How come you haven't repented of your sins? How come you don't believe the kingdom is coming? And why do you not believe I'm God when John's entire ministry was to tell people that I'm God? As a matter of fact, I said, born of women, Jesus said, there's no one greater than John. And John said, I'm not even worthy to untie the thong on his sandal. So the Pharisees are deliberating, like, we can't say from heaven, because if we say from heaven, he's going to say, well, then why don't you believe in him? How come you haven't repented, and why don't you believe that I'm God? So we can't say that. So they keep deliberating. But they realize they're in a pickle because they say this, but if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So we can't say that John's authority was from heaven, but we can't say it's from man either, because if we say it's from man, then all the crowds of people here who know that John had a heavenly authority to preach what he was preaching will riot against us, because they all know that John the Baptist was from the Lord. So now what do we do? So they did what any religious person does that doesn't seek after Jesus. So they answered Jesus. This is a great line. We do not know. That's their answer. Good answer. The Pharisees are going to have great answers today, by the way. We do not know. And I love Jesus' response. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. That's cool. In other words, Jesus was saying this, that any honest inquisitor can know the answer to the question. The Pharisees weren't honest. They were steeped in all their religious tradition. They were trying to please man, and they were scared of putting Jesus on the pedestal, which leads to the first point of this. The origin of Jesus Christ's authority demonstrates his deity and exposes our sin. Okay? The origin of Jesus' authority demonstrates his deity and exposes our sin. Let me tell you what I mean. If Jesus Christ's authority is from heaven, in other words, it's heavenly authority, that means he is the one and only Son of God coming on behalf of God. If you believe that about Jesus, it is going to put his lordship here and it's going to expose your sin in every way. And religious people will never ever do that. Let me tell you why. Throughout the scriptures, and you can just write some of these verses down, God makes very clear in his word all throughout that Jesus Christ is God's one and only son. That Jesus didn't just put on flesh and he was a good human being, but that when Jesus put on flesh, Jesus had always existed. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's always been God. He is God, and he will always forever be God. You can write these verses down. Colossians 1:19 says it like this. For in him, Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Or you can write this one down, Colossians 2:9. For in him, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. The Bible does not apologize or make exception for the fact that Jesus Christ is indeed the one and only God. Think about it like this in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Here's what it says about Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. In other words, when we talk about Jesus biblically, what we're talking about is God. You want to know who God is? Study the person of Jesus. Now here's the challenge. These are politically incorrect statements in our day to make. Because you know what it means? If Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, which he said he is, if he's the only way to God, which he says he is, it means that anybody in any place at any time that does not recognize his lordship is outside of the family of God. And that's a politically incorrect statement to make in our day. But can I tell you something? It's true. It's true. You say, well, Jeff, I know a lot of Muslims and they're devout and they're good people and they're philanthropic and they're all this. I would say this, according to Jesus, apart from believing in his lordship as the one and only true God, they're outside the family of God. But Jeff, what about all the Buddhists in China and all the Hindus in India? Here's what Jesus would say. Apart from knowing that Jesus Christ is Lord and trusting him as their Lord and Savior, they have no part in the family of God. Man, Jeff, that's really hard to say. Here, let me bring it closer to home. For those that go to Harvest Bible Chapel, who have never seen the deity of Jesus Christ, who just perform religious rituals, here's what Jesus would say. I'm God, and unless you recognize me as God and understand your utter sinfulness, you have no part of me either. And we live in a world that doesn't want to say that. The Pharisees for sure didn't want to say that. The scribes for sure didn't want to say that. You know why? Because if they admitted Jesus' deity and authority, they would have to admit that everything about them was fundamentally flawed. And we don't want to admit that. See, most of us think that the gospel looks something like this. You know what? My life's pretty good. And I'm a pretty good guy, or I'm a pretty good gal. And yeah, I got some sin. Everybody's got some sin in their life. You know what I'm saying? And it's cool because Jesus died and that little part of me that wasn't so good, he paid for, and that's great. That's not the gospel, okay? As a matter of fact, you will meet a lot of people that would love to sprinkle a little Jesus in their life, but they'll tell you that they're already having fun. They will tell you, I'm already making plenty of money. I already have plenty of friends. You know what? You're married to one person. I can sleep around with anybody I want at any time. I'm having more fun than you. That's what they'll tell you, right? And the way we are as Christians, sometimes we cater, well, maybe they, I don't know if they're going to. No, here's the truth. The truth is you think you're having fun and you think your whole life's good. Let me tell you the words of Jesus from John chapter 3. And verse 36, here's what he says. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Here's the truth about your life if you've never trusted in Jesus. God's wrath remains on you. It's all over you. Judgment is pending. The shoe's going to drop. You're going to spend eternity in hell for all eternity. And even if your next 60 years of your life you think are bliss, it's total rebellion against God because you refuse to recognize the authority of Jesus. That's the truth. Share that with your friends. Okay? And the truth is, those who are looking for a genuine relationship with Christ will thank you for it. But those who don't, what will they do? They'll call you a fundamentalist. They will call you a bigot. They will call you narrow-minded. They will call you unloving. They will call you all sorts of things. Why? Because you believe that Jesus Christ is the only Lord and that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And that's exactly what Jesus was saying. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we get that, but most people don't understand what sin is. Sin is not bad things you do. The bad things you do are just symptomatic that you're totally flawed in every way. That from the time you were conceived in sin. You have a heredity of sin. So when you came out and did something wrong, it only demonstrated you already caught the virus. And that you're terminal. And that you're going to die. And Jesus didn't come just to wash away the parts of your life that weren't good. He came through his blood to cleanse every part of you and declare you righteous. For the wages of sin is death, but free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. One of the great hymns in the history of the church is Amazing Grace, right? You know how it goes? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a good person like me that did some wrong stuff every now and again. I was a pretty good person, better than most of my friends, but now I'm even more blessed because I have Jesus. Is that how the song goes? No, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a what? A wretch. And everything about my heredity is fundamentally flawed, like me. I once was lost, now I'm found. I was blind, now I see. See, that's what happens when you understand the deity of Jesus. And Jesus is not just somebody that you pray some magic prayer for fire insurance, but you understand him as God, right? Because at the end of the day, when you walk through your life and hear about Jesus, that's okay. But if you ever come face to face with his glory, you, much like Isaiah, will cry out these words, "I'm ruined. I'm done." Now, here's the question for you. Because if you're raised in church, you've been coming to Harvest Bible Chapel for a while, you probably prayed to receive Christ at least over 400 times at some point in your life by praying some magic prayer. So I'm not asking you when you prayed the magic prayer. I'm asking, when did God reveal his glory to you and you knew you were ruined? Because I used to be offended when people would talk to me like that. Until I came face to face with his glory when I was 18 years old at a camp and realized, oh my goodness, every part about me is wrong. Everything, even the things I'm trying to do good are wrong. Everything's about me. I've lived my whole life for me. And when I called on the Lord for salvation, it was, Lord, save me. Everything's flawed in me. And the beauty of knowing his deity and seeing my sin caused me to want him even more. See, that's why Jesus came. Jesus came for one group of people and one group of people only. Who were they? Sinners, not self-righteous. And that's what Jesus is trying to get across to the Pharisees, and they're not picking up on it at all. Because Jesus is telling them, hey, you don't get it, so I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things either. The origin of his authority demonstrates his deity and exposes our sin. If I could put anything on the pedestal, anything I could challenge you with, it would be that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the gospel that they preach throughout the Bible. Jesus is Lord, and we are his servants for his sake. That's the good news. That's the good news. Secondly, what you're going to see is what Jesus does after this story with the Pharisees, he's going to tell three different parables. We're going to go through two of them today. But the second one you're going to see is if you understand the origin of his authority, that he's God, that he has deity, and that you're a sinner, here's what you're going to understand next. The expectation of his authority necessitates obedience. Notice what he says. What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not," but afterwards changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I'll go, sir," but did not go. Now listen to the question. Which of the two did the will of his father? It's a very simple question. They said, the first. That's the parable, okay? So a man's got two sons. He tells his sons to go work in the vineyard. The first says, "I'm not going, Dad," but then he went. The second one says, "You can count on me, I'm there," but never went. Here's Jesus' question. Which one did the will of the Father? Which one did what the Father asked? And it's a simple answer. Well, the one that went and did it. Jesus is like, that's great. Right? That's what I'm looking for. Now, some people read this parable. This is not promoting procrastination and delayed obedience. I mean, this is not a story of, okay, I heard what the Bible said today and I'm going to tell God no, but one day I will. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is who did what God asked? Because the fact is, all of us are like the first brother. Every one of us in our life has ways that we've told God, "I'm not doing that." Everyone, because of sin. Walk through the list of the Ten Commandments. Okay, every one of us, whether we're talking about sexual morality, whether we're talking about not stealing, whether we're talking about not bearing false witness against somebody, whatever it is, you start walking through those and your life will demonstrate there's times where you've said, "I know God says not to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. I know God said not to talk about that person, but I'm going to talk about them anyway. I know God said not to hurt this person with my words, but I'm going to hurt them anyway. I know God said just to give me all the worship, but that's not what's important to me. I'm going to worship this over." I mean, all of us are like the first one. But notice what the first one did. What did he do? Read this in your Bible. It says in verse 29 at the end, he changed his mind and went. You know what that's called? called repentance. Repentance is changing your mind and going. Do you know what repentance is? Let me give you a definition of repentance. Repentance is a willful change of mind about the deity of Christ, in ownership of your sin, with a desire to submit yourself to the lordship of Jesus Christ. I'll say it again. Repentance is a willful change of mind about the deity of Christ, in ownership of your sin, with a desire to submit yourself to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Here's what repentance looks like. Repentance looks like, I've lived for me for this long, and now by an act of my will, I recognize the authority of Jesus Christ and his deity, and I'm willfully going to go after him and submit to whatever he says regardless, and I'm turning my back on every way I used to live. That's what it means to repent. That's what repentance is. Repentance is not, shoot. I was wrong. That was probably not a good idea. Shouldn't have gossiped like that. Shouldn't have cheated that person. God forgive me. That's not repentance. Repentance is a willful desire to do what's right and continue to do what's right. And that's why when we repent and trust Christ and we are in Christ, we have a relationship with Christ, even throughout our journey with Christ, there are times where he lays his hand heavy upon us to show us ways that we continually need to change our mind and follow after him. That the journey doesn't end when we just trust Christ. It's just the beginning. The Bible calls it being born again. And this expectation of authority necessitates obedience. Can I just tell you this? Most people don't teach that. Most people will teach that you're a pretty good person and that God's a really good God. And if you think your life's good now, add Jesus to it and it will be better. That's not the Bible. The Bible is you need to recognize that Jesus Christ is authority and Lord over the universe. And when you do, it will expose who you are and you will cry out to him saying, Lord, save me, much like everybody in the history of the world. That's the news of the Bible. And Jesus, I mean, here's what he says to them after he tells them this. Truly I say to you, after they answer correctly, the first. Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. The tax collectors were the people that were robbing people in the day. They were the white-collar criminals, and the prostitutes were what you think they were. I mean, they were these two groups of people were considered the scum. And to a religious person, here's what a religious person thinks. When somebody comes into a relationship with Jesus Christ, that somehow they view are lower on the socioeconomic or some sort of scale, here's what religious people respond to. I don't know. I don't know. Why do they deserve that? They shouldn't get that. Why should that guy in prison that trusts Christ 5 minutes before he dies get the same salvation as me when I'm so what? Good. See, religious people have a hard time with the gospel because religious people fundamentally think they're owed it. That they deserve it. And so they can't accept grace because they think God needs to accept them based upon how awesome they are. That's not the gospel. The gospel is nobody measures up. Religious people always have a hard time with that. Well, why does that person get saved? And why does that person get saved? And they're going after Jesus. Yeah, they probably need him because they're a little more needy. You know, I'm strong. No, you get in front of the glory of God and you won't say that. The Bible says that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When you meet him, it's not going to be like, oh, yeah, I didn't know you were so cool. It's not going to be like that. When you see God in the fullness of all of his glory, which I've never seen, and I can't even imagine, it's going to floor everybody. It's not going to be like, hey, what's up? Hey, dude. I mean, his holiness is so majestic and mighty and awesome that you will be begging that, oh, I wish I would have prayed for repentance. I wish I would have believed in Jesus before I met him. Because for those of us who have, we're going to be declared righteous in his presence. It's going to be the most beautiful thing that's ever happened. And all of us are going to be sitting there as saints like, we don't deserve this. We're not worthy of this. We're not worthy of this. God, you're so good to us. And those who haven't proclaimed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they're going to be shouting this, rocks, come fall on us and hide us from the glory that's coming. I'm doomed. I'm ruined. And at that point, it'll be too late. And this is what Jesus is trying to tell the Pharisees. And it's really cool because he tells them that tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. And afterwards, even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your mind and believe him. In other words, Jesus is like, I'm the God of the universe and I'm standing right in front of you. And people that are sinners, do you know people that are aware of their sin have a greater time responding to the gospel? I used to, when I was itinerant and wasn't in a pulpit every single Sunday morning, I used to do prison ministry some, and I'd go into a prison. You know how easy it is to share the gospel in a prison? Like, you never share, hey, are you aware of your sin? You never hear a prisoner like, I don't know what you're talking about, dude. I'm never. Like, they get the sin part. They're like, here's what they don't get. That God could love somebody like me even though I fill in the blank. Here's the truth. God could love somebody like you, even though you fill in the blank, because you're not perfect either. I mean, that's the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is not I'm better than. I mean, there's no hierarchy in heaven. You know, there's no suburbs and there's no ghetto in heaven. Oh yeah, you guys live over there in heaven? I'll invite you over sometime. I mean, that's not gonna happen, right? We're all under the blood of Jesus. We're all undeserving and we need him. I think this doctrine is the most undertaught of the 21st century because it offends people. It's easy to believe that Jesus is a good man. It's easy to believe he was a prophet. It's easy to believe he did good things, but it's hard to believe that he's the way, the truth, and the life, that he's the only way, because if you do, guess what it does? It excludes family members that you love. Guess what? If you do, it excludes people at your work that you love. Guess what? It excludes anybody that's never responded to him. And it doesn't mean that God doesn't want them. God wants all people to come to the knowledge of repentance, but he's not going to change his methodology. He's not going to go up to somebody and say, you know what, you're a really good person, and I died for everybody in the world because of their sin, but I'll accept your sin. You know, I didn't have to die for that. Never going to happen. Everybody's fundamentally flawed, and everybody comes to Jesus the same way. Whether you're 5 years old or 95 years old, you must repent of your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't like to share this doctrine because we care more about our religious traditions and people feeling good and affirmed and numbers growing and more income and happiness, and we fear what people are going to think. But not Jesus. That's why he turned over all the money changers. That's why he told people to get out. That's why he said, this is what I am. I'm the one who's to be worshipped in this place. I am the Lord. That is my name, and I will not share my glory with another or give my praise to idols. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. See, when we think about that, we understand that the origin of his authority is heavenly, and that because of that, he wants us to be obedient to him. And then third, watch this. There's a response to it. See, the rejection of his authority results in judgment. It results in judgment. He goes into this second parable. It's called the parable of the talents. He says, hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. So here's the deal. There's a master of a house or a landowner. What he did was he's building this vineyard. He builds a fence or a wall around it to keep animals out. He builds a tower in it so he can see thieves that are coming or a fire's going to destroy it so they can be aware of it. He even puts a wine press in it so they can squeeze the grapes right there. And he hires farmers or tenants to grow the grapes so that he can get a profit from what they're going to do. That's what the landowner does. And what you're going to see is basically the entire story of the Old Testament religious leaders. Notice what happens. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants or to the farmers to get his fruit. In other words, go see what we have. And notice this. And again, he sent, verse 35, and the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. I mean, you can read throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, that's exactly how they treated the prophets that came from God. You can write these verses down because of time. I have a hard time going into all of them. But in Jeremiah 20, verse 2, it talks about how Jeremiah was beat. In Jeremiah 26, verses 20 to 23, you hear about another prophet who was killed. And then in 2 Chronicles 25, 20 to 21, you hear about how Zechariah was stoned. This is how they treated all the prophets. All the prophets were mistreated, beaten, killed, stoned. I guess that's just another way of being killed. All the way down to John the Baptist, who was what? Beheaded. That's how the religious leaders of the day treated every prophet that came to them and basically said, you're drifting from the Lord. Return to him. Repent. God wants you back, but you need to live faithfully for him. When people hear that to this day, do you know they do the same thing? Like, nobody has a problem that you go to church. And nobody would have a problem if your church was just milquetoast and accepting everybody. And hey, whatever you believe, believe. That's cool. We're just here to get along. Nobody has a problem with that church. But stand up in the pulpit and tell people Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And apart from him, you will face eternal damnation. And it is true. And thus saith the Lord. And you need to repent and come into a relationship with Christ. And he loves you. And that's what he wants for you. And he died for you. Share that. And all of a sudden, you're dubbed hater, unloving, all sorts of things. But Jesus said, guess what? If they hated me, they'll hate you too. If they accepted my teaching, they'll accept yours too. So Jesus says, this is the Old Testament story. Verse 36, he said, again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. They killed everybody. Finally, he sent his own son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. So Jesus asked this question. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He's asking the religious leaders of the day. I mean, it's a profound question. Because Jesus is clearly not just talking about some made-up story. He's talking about biblical history and how they've treated every single prophet up until him. What's going to happen when they kill the son? Here's how the religious leaders answered. I mean, they've been great. They're 3 for 3 now. They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and lend out the vineyard to the other tenants who will give him the fruits of their seasons. In other words, here's what's going to happen. I know what's going to happen. They've killed all of his tenants or servants. They've killed his own son. I know what's going to happen. You know what? These people, justice is going to come due. They're going to get what they deserve. And Jesus is like, yeah, you got it. That's exactly what's going to happen. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? And he quotes Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Psalm 118 is the exact scripture that they were chanting when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem 2 days earlier. Hosanna, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is using that same scripture saying, hey, listen, have you not read? I mean, that's a dig. Don't you know the word? Don't you know what it says? Here's the truth. The stone the builders reject has become the cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Jesus is being prophetic. I'm the stone. I'm the living stone that you're going to reject, and I'm going to be the cornerstone to everything that God is going to build. And if you go through the scriptures, there's all sorts of scriptures. These are just a few that we could highlight this morning that talk about Jesus being the cornerstone of his church. It says in Acts 4:11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:20 about the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And in 1 Corinthians 3:11, we learn that that foundation is Jesus Christ. We can't build on anything but him. Here's what Jesus was saying. He said, the rejection of my authority will always result in judgment. I mean, the stuff that we're talking about this morning carries a weight with it. Because here's the truth. I mean, listen up. Look at me, because I want to make sure you hear this. Look at me this morning. What you say about the deity of Jesus Christ will determine your eternity. How you respond to the deity of Jesus Christ will determine your eternity. That's the seriousness of it. If you know him as Lord and Savior, respond that way, you'll be so gracious that he forgives all your sin. If you know him that way, there'll be a desire to want to be obedient. And keep in mind, you don't become obedient so that Jesus loves you. But if you've responded to Jesus by his grace, you will begin to abide in him and God will bear fruit in you through obedience. But hear me on this, because I can't preach this without saying this. If you refuse and reject the deity of Jesus Christ, which means you flat out deny it or just passively say, I'm not going to deal with that, there's judgment for you. Notice what Jesus says in verse 33. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing fruits. This hints to the fact that he's going to give the kingdom to the Gentiles for a period of time, which he's done, and he'll graft the Jews back in. Romans 11 tells us that he'll do that. But the prophecy was really that the religious leaders of the day will no longer have the role of mediating God's authority. He's already cleansed his temple. Now he's telling them, listen, it's not going to be about you anymore. And notice these words of judgment. He says, in verse 44, and to the one who falls on this stone, he's talking about himself, will be broken into pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And you trip over this stone, you can fall and break your bones. This stone falls on you, you'll get crushed. Jesus is saying this, I, for every person in the history of the world, will either be your deliverer or I will be your destroyer. That's it. Make no mistake about it. When Jesus comes back in all of his glory, you're not going to have time. You're not going to say, hey, let me TiVo the Broncos games and decide whether really Jesus, I should repent of my sin. It's going to happen so fast in a twinkling of an eye where he is upon you. And what have you done with your life? Have you given God glory by repenting of your sin and trusting in him? Or when you see him, will you be running to hide as fast as you can, knowing that, guess what? Judgment is on the way. When Jesus came the first time, he came humble, meek, mild, subjected himself to death, even death on a cross, and was raised into glory. When he comes the second time, he's not coming as an infant. He's coming as conquering king. Are you ready for that, Jesus? Only the people who have trusted in his deity will be ready for that day. That's the seriousness of what Jesus is saying. And he's telling the Pharisees, basically, I'm standing right in front of you, and you're tripping all over me with your religion, and one day it's going to crush you. That's what he's saying. Now, I love verse 45 because these guys are pretty smart. But notice how they respond. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, guess what they said? They perceived he was speaking about them. I mean, as they're hearing all this, they're now huddling up. I think he's talking about us. I think he's telling us judgment's coming on us. I mean, that's what's going on. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. They're still afraid of man. They're still afraid of their religion being usurped. They're still afraid of having to change their life and give Jesus glory. And the very words that he's presenting to them saying, I'm the God of the universe. I'm here on my Father's authority to cleanse the temple because I am worthy of worship and I am worthy of glory because I am the Lord and that is my name. And I'm looking for those that would bow down and worship me. And if you do, you'll live obediently. But let me tell you something. If you don't, judgment will be on your head. That's what he tells them. And guess what they think? He's talking about us. That ticks me off. I don't like hearing that message. And what do? The very words that were intended to give them life, what did they do? They went out and find quicker ways that they could put Jesus to death. They hated him so much. And the same thing happens when the gospel's preached today. What do you do with the words of Jesus being deity, right? I mean, you can get up and walk out and be like, I'm never coming back to this church ever again. Because I know there's people that sit here when they hear the gospel being proclaimed where God begins to stir stuff in your heart. And the Holy Spirit begins to say, no, he's talking to you. He is talking to you. You need to do something with this deity thing. And some people are sitting there saying, I'm just getting out of here. I'm never coming back to Harvest Bible Chapel ever again. Right? That's the Holy Spirit telling you this. I love you. I love you. I love you. Recognize my deity. Repent of your sin and trust in me. That's what he's saying. And see, that's the authority of Jesus. And when you trust in him, God will do supernatural, amazing, and abundant things. That's what he says. That's why I believe the word of God is the authority that we have. I listened to a pastor this week share for about 5 minutes on why their church does rock music and why they do everything they do for lost people to attract lost people to the Lord. And it was a very compelling argument. And what they were really trying to say is we love Jesus and we're going to do everything we can to get pagans attracted to Jesus. And I listened to it. It was lucid. It was intelligent. It was all this. I thoroughly disagreed with everything that was said. Because here's what I believe. I like rock music. I like stuff. But here's what I believe. I believe if you put Jesus Christ on display and you're not embarrassed to proclaim the authority of who he is, for anybody who's an honest inquisitor about the Lord, they can trust Jesus Christ. Amen? So the question for today on our 5th year anniversary is, hey, when did Jesus become the Lord of your life? When did you shift gears from you having the allegiance to Jesus having the allegiance? Not when did you pray some magic prayer, not when did you feel something, because if you've been in Harvest and you're open to God, you're gonna feel something every now and again. I felt a tingle, I felt this, I think God's. When have you given God the allegiance that he deserves in your life? And if you've never done that, I wanna end our service by giving you the opportunity to do that very thing today, because that's what we're all about, is trusting the Lordship of Christ, because here's the truth. God loves you, he loves you, he loves you. He wants to forgive you at this very moment. So I'm just going to invite everybody here just to bow your head and close your eyes. Just to bow your head and close your eyes. I want you to eliminate all distractions, eliminate what you're thinking about for the rest of the day. We'll be done here in just a minute. But I want to give you the opportunity to respond to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And here's how you can pray. I'll pray with you. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. Lord Jesus, I believe that you are God and you are the only God. And right now, I confess you as my Lord and Savior. Come into my life and forgive my sins and help me walk with you all the days of my life. Can I just have everybody just keep your head bowed and your eyes closed? We did this in first service too. I don't do it this way all the time. But if you prayed that this morning, would you just put your hand up real quick so I can see it? Thank you. Thank you. Yeah. See, here's the truth. It's not a magic formula. It's that God wants to save you and he loves you. And that we lay our lives down for him and who he is. If you've trusted Christ before, think back on that moment where he became your Lord and think about how much more you can make him the Lord of your life, how you can submit even more to him, how you can surrender to him even more, how you can love him even more. Lord Jesus, thanks for your saving work in our lives. We give you all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. In Jesus' name, and all God's people agreed and said, amen.